Good morning. We are opening the book of Romans today. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll pray and get started. The intro will probably be a little longer than the average sermon. I say that to warn you, so. But maybe not. We'll see. Well, today we're in the book of Romans. We know it's the book of Romans because it's called that. Paul tells us right in verse 7 that this is written to the Roman church. That seems kind of obvious, right? Captain Obvious here. But I say that because there are so many obvious things in the scriptures that people ignore, maybe may overlook. I'm not sure if it's a spiritual blindness or a refusal to look at the truth because it rubs them in ways they don't like to be rubbed. I don't know. Of course, it was written by Paul, and he begins with his name. It says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That was the style of writing letters in the first century. We typically write our letters by signing them at the end and addressing it to the people at the beginning, like dear whoever. But in those days, they said, this is from Paul. And then later, they would say, this is who I'm writing to. But Paul's authorship has never really been questioned. There's an unbroken testimony from the very first century that Paul is the author of Romans. There was a guy by the name of Clement of Rome. Pretty obvious that he would know because he was alive at the time Paul was there. He was about 23 years old when Paul arrived in Rome back at the end of Acts chapter 28. He became a disciple of Jesus and a follower of Paul. In fact, Paul mentions him in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Along with some other names who are fellow laborers in the gospel, whose names are written in the book of life. So Clement was a believer. That's pretty cool. And he agreed from the beginning. Now, he's the one we have the writings of. Others, I'm sure, did too. But we have his writings. And he became the bishop of Rome, the Roman congregation here, from about 88 to 99 AD. He was an older man by then. He was only 23 when around this time, which is around 58 AD. And he's always said that this was Paul's letter. I use the term bishop. Let me just say, because many of us came from dead orthodox kind of old line religions, some of the titles in those religions turn us off. But the truth is, the word bishop is a biblical term, but it's in a biblical office. Pastor, elder, bishop are almost interchangeable in the scriptures as to their duties in the church. There are some subtle differences and how they function in each body. Then we come across the word bishop or bishops in 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philippians. So don't get bugged by that. I'm saying Clement was a bishop. He wasn't a saint. He wasn't the second, third, fourth pope. He was a Christian in the church at Rome in the first century. And this letter was written around 56 AD, about 2 years before Paul got to Rome in 58 AD. He wrote it near the end of his third missionary journey, as he was preparing to head to Jerusalem with an offering for the poor believers there from the Gentile churches. And we read about that in the book of Acts. And as we start reading through the epistles, I'll try to tie the letters together to where Paul was so we sort of have an idea. Now, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. We know he was in Corinth for about 18 months back in Acts chapter 18. He arrived there alone. That's where he met Aquila and Priscilla. Later, Silas and Timothy caught up with him. He went to Ephesus and several other places after a while, but then came back to Ephesus, where we met those vagabond Jewish exorcists who were whooped by a demon-possessed man. But also a great revival broke out in Ephesus. It was so great that the new believers burned the objects of their paganism, their books, their idols, things like that, which crippled the economy for the local idol makers. And so there was a riot led by Demetrius the silversmith and the rest of the local idol makers guild or union because of that. Well, Paul had to get out of town again because of a riot there in Ephesus. And he made several stops and wound up in Corinth for about 3 months on his way to Jerusalem. And that's where he wrote Romans. Now, we know this because there's several things going on. We're not just guessing. A lot of folks look at the scriptures and think, how do you guys figure this stuff out? Well, it's all there. It's just not laid out for us like a textbook. This is why it takes just a little bit of reading to put it together, but it's all there. With him on that last visit to Corinth were people whose names were written by Luke in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And four of those folks are expressly mentioned here in the book of Romans as being with Paul when he wrote the letter. We get to Romans chapter 16, we'll see their names: Timothy, Sosipater, Gaius, and Erastus. Of these four, Gaius was a resident of Corinth, and Erastus was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. Finally, Phoebe, one of the ladies, a deaconess in the church, she delivered the Roman letter. She was a deaconess at the church of Centuria, which was the eastern port of Corinth. So she delivered this letter to the Romans, to Rome. She carried it. When you look at all the facts and read the details, we find that Corinth was where Paul wrote the letter. When he went to Corinth around 8 years prior to getting to Rome and 6 years before writing the letter, he met this guy, Erastus. I just mentioned to you that Erastus was the chamberlain of the city. Erastus became a Christian and a friend. The word chamberlain is the Greek word oikonomos. It means economy. He handled the city finances. He was what we might call the director of public works. And let me say, that's pretty interesting, because what we've got here now is a guy who we've got some historical evidence for. There was something called the Erastus inscription. Erastus, in return for his aedileship, paved it at his own expense. Let me explain that. The Roman government did not always have funds, like our government, to pay for new construction. So wealthy citizens often financed or contributed to projects. To honor the patrons who funded the projects, a section of stone might be inscribed with the guy's name, or maybe even if he was an idol worshiper, the name of his god or something like that. It would honor him and tell what he did with his money. During the reign of Emperor Claudius, around 50 AD, just maybe slightly before, as Paul was getting to Corinth, an official paid for an area near the theater in town, not the movie theater, of course, the theater, like an arena kind of a thing, to be paved with stone. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, so it was a pretty good city. And in 1929, this inscription, which mentions the event, was found near a paved area in the northeast of the theater in Corinth. It's dated to the mid-first century, and it reads, "Erastus in return for his aedileship." It's called the Erastus inscription. And so we have this proof, if you will, of the veracity of the New Testament. Now, this letter to the Romans focuses more on God and God's great plan of redemption than other things. Many of Paul's other epistles were written to correct aberrant theology or rebuke sinful living, things like that. But his purpose for writing Romans was different. The Roman church was doctrinally sound, but like all churches, it was in need of rich doctrinal and practical wisdom, which was a large part of Paul's ministry, and for which Paul was uniquely equipped to provide, given his education in the Old Testament scriptures. Romans is the longest and probably the most systematically reasoned of Paul's letters, because he's not addressing specific details. And he announces its theme in verses 16 and 17 here in chapter 1. Look at that. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's the theme. God's power for salvation. It shows us that the righteousness of God is through faith for all who believe. And then there's a quote here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Old Testament, "the just shall live by faith." Paul explains his need, or the need for all of us, for justification through faith, because sin is universal. And then he spells out the results of justification by faith in terms of how it affects us in the here and now and what it means for us in the future. In later chapters, he will express his grief that many of his fellow Israelites have not embraced the gospel or had not embraced the gospel at that time. And he wrestled with the theological implications of that, just like we wrestle with the knowledge of what will happen to our unsaved loved ones if they die without embracing Christ. He concludes with a for us section, if you will, at the end of this letter, like chapters 12 through 16, it's a big one, describing how the gospel should affect our everyday lives. There are some very important doctrines in Romans, not the least of which is God justifies the guilty. We're condemned sinners, condemned by the morality of God's eternal standards, but God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That's a major doctrine, one of the major doctrines in the book of Romans. Some specific topics include God's wrath against mankind, divine judgment, the universality of sin, justification by faith alone, the transference of Adam's sin, sanctification, God's plan for Israel, the believer's responsibility to human governments, Romans 13. We see that a lot in these political days, don't we? And principles of Christian liberty. And Romans does contain some difficult passages. We'll do our best to tear them apart. When he discusses Adam's sin, Paul is talking about one of the deepest, most profoundly, what we will call theological passages in all of Scripture, that the nature of mankind's union or attachment to Adam and how Adam's sin was transferred to the human race has always been the subject of intense debate in the church. Bible students also disagree about portions of Romans chapter 7. They're not sure whether it describes Paul's experience as a believer or as an unbeliever, like before he was born again, or if he's using a literary device, which wasn't intended to be autobiographical at all. He talks about two closely related doctrines, the doctrine of divine election and the sovereignty of God, which still causes Calvinists and Arminianists to debate. And he also talks about the believer's responsibility to obey human government, which has either been ignored in the name of Christian activism or misused to defend slavish obedience to any government regime, even if it's totalitarian. So these are some of the things he will discuss in this letter. We're talking about the Roman Church here. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, no one knows who, if any single person, established the church in Rome. The supposition that Peter founded the church at Rome flies in the face of the evidence of both scripture and history. Luke, who we just read the book of Acts, he's the author and historian of the book of Acts, and he's an excellent at both. He's an excellent historian. He would not have omitted the founding of a church in the most important city of his known world, the Roman Empire, by one of the men whose ministry he chronicles in Acts. And there's no other internal evidence in scripture pointing to Peter going to Rome at all. Neither would it have been consistent with Paul's declared principle not to build on another man's foundation, which he'll write for us in this Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Though the Roman church was predominantly Gentile and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, there were many Jewish converts in that congregation. How could Paul express his longing to visit and minister to the Roman believers that he, as he says in verse 13 here, might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles, if he knew that Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, if they had him, why would he ignore that? Why would he work on another man's foundation if he knew that to be true? And he would have known had it been true, especially when history tells us there were a large numbers of Jewish believers living in Rome at the time. Would Paul neglect to mention Peter in this letter to the Romans if he knew that Peter was the founder of that congregation? In fact, Peter doesn't mention the church at Rome in any of his letters at all. Peter did not establish this church or have anything to do with it. He may have written letters to it, and he may have even traveled to Rome at one point, but he is not the founder of it. In fact, Peter's sermon at Pentecost and his following sermons were all directed to Israelites only. Not until the conversion of Cornelius was Peter convinced that Gentiles were even included in the body of believers. And where I say Peter didn't found the church at Rome, neither did Paul. neither of these great, you know, giants of the faith found the church at Rome. When you read Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we see this phrase, there were strangers of Rome attending the feast there at Pentecost. They were foreign residents. They were already believers back in Rome by the time Paul got saved. Later, of course, because of all the travel that happened within the Roman Empire amongst those who could afford to travel, like Priscilla and Aquila, converts of Paul and the other apostles from all different parts of the Roman Empire wound up going to Rome. Some of them stayed, some of them didn't. And as Christians congregated in that big city, a visible church came into existence. Like many congregations even today, local believers have a way of finding each other, and that's a work of the Holy Ghost. And they came together, and a local church was organized by them, probably not one single individual, although there may have been one mover or shaker, but we don't know who it is. So here we are in Romans, and we're going to finally look at the text. This is the background for this particular letter. Let's look at the first seven verses, and that's all we'll have time for today. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. 25 years earlier, Paul fell to the ground on his way to Damascus and said, "Who are you, Lord? What will you have me do?" And now, 25 years later, he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, the being who knocked him down on the ground that day. Now, Paul wasn't going through a phase in a spiritual journey. I guess everybody's life could be put in that context, but that's not where this was not a spiritual journey where he was still searching. Paul knew exactly what was up spiritually. He had met God. He had met the risen Christ and began a relationship with Jesus that was like marriages ought to be on earth, deeper and more committed after many years, no matter how many troubles come along the way. And boy, did Paul have troubles before writing Romans, and we read about many of them in the book of Acts. In our style of writing letters, as I said, we write our names at the end and we address it to the people in the beginning. Paul's doing this the way his culture did it. And he starts with saying, Paul, a servant. Then he says, and an apostle, called to be an apostle. He's a servant who is called to be an apostle. It's not one doesn't cancel out the other and they're not mutually exclusive. But Paul does not push to the front his role as an apostle. That's just wrong. It's not his heart. He's not puffed up like that. He lists his most important role first, that of a servant of Jesus Christ. There were several ancient Greek, Koine Greek words. It's called Koine Greek, this type of Greek. There were several Koine Greek words used to designate a slave. But the idea behind the word for this word, doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, phonetically, is complete and utter devotion, not like being an abject slave, as we saw slavery in America back 100 years ago, or in other countries that still goes on. And let me say, Matthew Poole, who is a great theologian, said something, and I agree with him 100%. He says, and I quote, "A servant of Jesus Christ is a higher title than monarch of the world," end quote. That's us, folks. We're servants of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better to be. There's nothing better to strive for. And Paul said, as a servant, I was called to be an apostle, which is a messenger sent forth. We know his ministry. We read about it. But he goes on to say, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto. All believers are servants. Look at verse 6. Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? Yet, I guess yes would be a better word. We are called to be separate from the world, but we don't live in limbo without a cause or focus in our newly born again lives. It's not like we just withdraw and then study the scriptures and hang out with each other until Jesus comes back. We're separated to the gospel, which is a mission in and of itself. Now, Paul uses the word separate here. Scholars who are very wise think he might be referring to his former position as a Pharisee, because the word Pharisee is a word of Hebrew origin, which literally means separatist or one separated, meaning separated to religion. In the past, Paul was separated unto the service of his own sect of Judaism. Now he is separated unto the gospel of God. When we reach heaven, the Lord is not going to say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful apostle, pastor, Sunday school teacher, Pharisee, or any other thing." It will be, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To serve according to the master's will is to serve faithfully in the role the master desires for us, and that is going to be different for each of us. Too many people in churches strive for positions or roles to which our Lord has not called them. Frequently, there are people who see the shortcomings of other people who are already in those positions or roles, and they think, "I can do better than that." But let me say, there's no doubt that many who serve in visible positions in the congregations of the churches are flawed. All of us are flawed. There is no lack of human weakness among the servants of Christ. And those who look at these flawed servants and believe they can better attend to those positions, to them I say this: maybe on a human level, your skill set and talents are such that you are better equipped to do some things in those positions than the people who currently hold them. On the other hand, because Christ has called them to serve in those positions, they are being obedient, and he will give them all they need to do it according to his will. If they are lacking in any area, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I also say this to those who feel that way: who are you to judge another man's servant? Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Paul will address this. If you are such a person, or anybody is like this, they are using human standards to judge those brothers and sisters who are serving. And that goes to our theme verse from our church: man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I would expect these types of criticisms from the unsaved as they look at the church, but this should never be the heart attitude of a believer. Sure, these thoughts will arise. We're human, but we must fight those thoughts, ignore them, push them down, and rebuke yourself. If your congregation is in need of your business acumen, offer it in all humility. The leadership in your church might have been praying for the Lord to bring someone with your skills forward. But if the leadership of your local church chooses not to accept your offer, don't be offended. Give them a chance to pray about it as they work at being obedient and faithful to serve in their roles as the Lord would have them, which includes choosing who will serve alongside them in different capacities as they pray about it. And if you're not chosen, don't take it personally. Just seek the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, I guess you got something else for me, because you didn't move them to accept my offer." That's great. That means he's got something else where you will flourish. Now, Paul says here, the gospel of God. That's an interesting phrase, but he clarifies it as he goes through here. The gospel of God is the same gospel we hear. It concerns God's son, Jesus. It's promised in the Old Testament. Other New Testament letters focus more on the church and its challenges and problems, but Romans focuses more on God. God is the most important word in this epistle. Now, you would think that would be a no-brainer too, because this whole book is about God's word and speaks to us about God. True, it does. But it doesn't always focus on the Almighty as an individual being. This book does. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God in this book of Romans. Everything Paul touches on in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern, maybe we want to understand what Paul is saying about righteousness and justification and all those other things. But we must not overlook his tremendous concentration on God. Now, Paul deals with a lot of different things here. He uses the word law 72 times. He'll straighten us out about the law. He uses the word Christ 65 times and sin 48 times. If a pastor, God forbid, used the word sin 48 times in a sermon, people would leave, right? He uses the word Lord 43 times and faith 40 times, but he uses the word God 153 times in Romans, an average of once every 46 words, more frequently than any other New Testament book. So there's something we've got to just keep focused on and keep in our minds as we go through this. Verse 2 says, this gospel of God, which he, that is God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 2 is a parenthesis. We can read verse 3 directly following the end of verse 1 and not lose track of everything. But verse 2 is there. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to remind the Roman believers that God's promises of the gospel concerning his son Jesus are found in the words of the Old Testament prophets. What did Jesus say? You search the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me. Paul writes here, which he, that is God, promised afore, promised ahead of time. The Old Testament prophets wrote down in the Holy Scriptures God's promises regarding the good news, the gospel, which that's what the word gospel means, concerning his son, Jesus the Messiah. And the word prophets means messengers or even poets. So for those who reject, and there are some in the Jewish faith who reject the poetic books, and there are a bunch of books in the Old Testament called the poetic books, as not being prophetic, that's the same word. You can use it for either. Even the Old Testament poetic books were written by men who God considers prophets. They're writing God's words to man. They should be read. But now we in 2023 have the New Testament, which is to us from our perspective in the timeline of history, just like the Old Testament was to the first century church. Both are God's word. We have them both. We can't neglect either one. The New Testament is God's commentary and explanation, maybe even revelation of the Old Testament. And it begins with the four Gospels, which reveal to us the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah, God's character, his message, and his plan of salvation. And none of it is couched in prophetic terms. All of it is displayed clearly in the life of Jesus for all to see. I think that's cool. God didn't have to use words. He could just let us see Jesus. He used word pictures because they didn't have videos. But we get to see God in the form of Christ. The Gospels were written by eyewitnesses or from eyewitness accounts. It appears that Mark probably wrote Peter's eyewitness account. And the proximity of these eyewitnesses to the events found in the Gospels would make their testimony legally acceptable and trustworthy, even by modern judicial standards. So if we struggle finding an answer or fulfillment of some Old Testament passages and prophecies, we can either look to the New Testament, especially but not solely to the Gospels, for answers, or rest in the knowledge that some of these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, for instance, those having to do with the second coming of Jesus, or it's just God's plan not to yet reveal to us, as we call it progressive revelation. As things happen, he opens our spiritual eyes, if you will, of the members of the church to see, oh, that was there all along. I see what it means now. From a human perspective, the four Gospels are like four history books. They tell forth the good news, which is the gospel. And these four history books, these Gospels, tell us how by a miraculous birth, God entered into a relationship with man, and how by his sacrificial death and resurrection, he vanquished death, put away sin, the cause of death, and to his title of creator, he added that of redeemer, which was his plan all along. all the foundations of this history, the preparation for it and the actual foretelling of it in the prophetic symbology, preceded the gospel when Jesus lived, and it was all written down in the Old Testament. This includes and is interwoven with it the history of Israel, which is inseparable from the message of the gospel, because you see the Christ, the Messiah, came from Israel. It's the Jewish Messiah, which should answer the question for any Bible-believing born-again Christian as to why Israel is important to Christianity. This is not to say that the nation of Israel is perfect. It is not. It was not prior to the coming of the Messiah. It certainly was not while Jesus was on earth, especially in the way the nation of Israel treated Jesus, and is not now that the nation has been reestablished. It's just not perfect. The reestablishment is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I'm speaking of the spiritual importance. That's where Israel's important. From the bringing forth of Messiah and God's future plans for them, his chosen people, and God's unilateral promise to them should give us great comfort that he will keep his promises. He's always kept his promises to the Jewish nation. He will always keep his promises to us. Now, we've just finished studying the book of Acts, and in it, we saw how the entire Roman Empire was reached with the gospel in less than 40 years, the entire Roman Empire. After the foundation of the church, 40 years later, the whole nation was reached. Again, this attests to the truth of the Old Testament prophecies of God, that they were indeed from God. And now we have about 2,000 years of world history to see how the gospel of God has reached the entire earth, even in countries that are more hostile towards the gospel than the first century Jews were towards Jesus. With radio and missionaries, all kinds of ways, the gospel's getting everywhere. Jesus is appearing to people himself. In Muslim nations that are close to the gospel coming in, Jesus is appearing to Muslims, and they're coming to Christ. This again attests to the divine power behind the gospel. Earlier, before we started, my wife asked me if I'm going to give you a prayer report. I am going to give you a prayer report about the prayer wall. Is God still working among believers? Even in this decadent culture in which we live, does God hear the prayers of his people? Well, as you know, we had a prayer walk last Friday, not this past one, the one before, a week and 2 days ago. We went to one particularly bad area of the 15th District of Philadelphia. The men who were involved in the organization of this prayer walk are born-again believers of different church backgrounds, from Assemblies of God to Baptists to non-denominational guys. And we walked an area of approximately, it would be probably four square city blocks, two and two. It was a good walk. Not the biggest area, but with some of the folks with us who were limited in their physical abilities, it was a big enough prayer walk. But it was right there in the heart of the neighborhood called Frankford, that is in the 15th District of Philadelphia, which is the police district that had in the past, and I think still does, the highest number of police who have been assassinated, the highest number of children with parents who are incarcerated, and is the it's bouncing back between number one or number two with one other district for being the most crime-ridden district in Philadelphia. It's usually number one by itself. Well, let me report. I got a text from the police district captain on this past Friday about the prayer walk and what happened. What happened? Did God answer prayer? This is a quote. The 15th district had zero homicides and only one shooting victim this week in the neighborhood where the prayer walk was held. Now, a lot of people, and I don't know where you're from, one homicide might be a lot. Let me tell you, in Philadelphia, that's a really good small number. He goes on to say that is highly unusual for a week in the summertime in a district this big and busy. In addition, robberies at gunpoint since our walk has been virtually non-existent. Something about the name of Jesus, end quote. Yeah, there is something about the name of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, God answers prayer. Was everybody in that group born again? No. Were all the pastors who were involved in it sold out and only had the care of the people or elevation of the Lord's name at the forefront of their motivation? No. All the guys who organized it were, but not all the local pastors who participated were. And some of those pastors prayed. Their motivation might not have been as pure as we would like to see it. All that aside, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And at every corner, his name was proclaimed loudly. That's not had anything to do with the volume, I should say, frequently and by many people. Sometimes we as believers decry statistics and numbers, and yet we point to them when showing how the gospel reached the entire Roman Empire and then the entire earth. So where we should not rely on statistics and numbers, because they can be twisted, the mathematical science of statistics, when used honestly, clearly shows the power of God. And you should keep that in mind. That's why maybe our prayer lists are getting smaller every Sunday. I hope that's the case. We get to verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here's part of the gospel. Jesus was made the seed of David according to the flesh. His mother, Mary, was a descendant of David. She's in the lineage of David. But his father is God. So here's this interesting spiritual human union from which the Messiah was birthed. And it was shown with power, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, again, once again, God's word declares that the resurrection is central to the gospel. It always will be. This is it. This is the center of Paul's writings. It's the sun that everything else orbits around. The center of Christianity is not a teaching or a moral system or rituals or anything like that. The central part of Christianity, the center of it, is a person, Jesus Christ. And he had both a divine and human origin. And the evidence of this is his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared is a coiny Greek word, horizo. The idea is to put a boundary around, to define, determine, but limit it. We get our word horizon from it. It's the line that determines the farthest possible point of the earth in reference to heaven. And used in this context, in this Greek construction, it signifies that God's declaration is such an obvious and complete display of the subject that it's not even questionable. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have all received grace, and the apostles had received apostleship, not for their own puffing up or being put in positions, but for the sake of working among all nations for the advancement of the Christian faith. Notice there's nothing here about popery or, I don't mean popery, stuff you smell, but popery, the Pope in Rome. Or organization building, or becoming powerfully politically connected, or building mega churches, or any of that stuff. It's simply for obedience to the faith among all nations. Why? Why would that be? Because Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we just studied, tells us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And God is all about saving people. It's not about puffing people up. It's not about making them rich or making everybody healthy, although he can do both, and he does from time to time. What he does do is he wants everybody's soul to go to heaven. He wants to rest. We talk about human trafficking, and I'll say it till the cows come home. Satan is the biggest human trafficker in all of history, in all of human history. He started back in the Garden of Eden, and he hasn't stopped. He's behind all the stuff that's going on out there, including what we call human trafficking, which is a small percentage of all the other stuff he's doing. They're all lost. They're all enslaved to sin. We must proclaim the name of Christ. But look at verse 6, believer, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? Take careful note of this if you're reading Paul's letter with me today. You are also among the called of Jesus Christ. Called to do what? Well, called, given grace for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Let's not tap dance around the name of Jesus. Proclaim it. Who is God? Jesus. Muslims don't believe that, and they get offended when you say it. Tough.
It's who I believe it's Jesus. I identify as a Christian. My mouth identifies as something that's always going to say, I believe in Jesus. Okay. That stems from my heart. We need to be bold with the name, not to get in anybody's face or not to stand up for our rights, because we know it's the only name underneath heaven by which men must be saved. And there's power in the name of Jesus. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, this is where the letter's going, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Let me address you differently as a group this morning. Good morning, beloved of God, who are called to be saints, all of you. That's us. Saints, hagios, the Greek word. It means sacred. It means physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, ceremonially consecrated. And I know when you looked in the mirror this morning, you didn't see a saint. You'll never see a saint with your eyes. That's because your idea of what makes someone a saint is incorrect. We serve a God who Paul will write for us in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, tells us, quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. That is, he calls things which do not exist as though they did exist, because he knows they ultimately will exist, because he knows the end from the beginning. 1 John, John writes for us, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? God knows. He knows what we shall be by his grace in the future. So he calls us saints in the here and now. The New Testament epistles are addressed to saints, living and flawed people who are believers in Jesus. We saw the word used in Acts referring to believers who are alive, people. It is used here and in other verses in Romans for living people. The epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation all refer to living believers as saints. And to you, Paul writes, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father. Let me say this, speaking to our country. The Archbishop of York, just the other day, his name is Stephen Cottrell, says that starting the Lord's Prayer with the words, our Father, is problematic, end quote, because it offends those who had bad upbringings or didn't have fathers, or had fathers who were mean, or who maybe have gender issues. You know what? To Stephen Cottrell, I say, not starting the Lord's Prayer with our Father is problematic, because it would be both unscriptural and fly directly in the face of what Jesus himself, God in human flesh, taught we believers to do. I'm tired of the apostasy that's engulfing the nominal church, the church in name only. And Stephen Cottrell, if you're a believer, you better repent and apologize to the Lord and say, hey, I'm sorry. And if you're not a believer, you better repent, because you're on your way to hell. Your position and your title mean nothing. But to these believers, to these saints in Rome, Paul says, grace to you and peace. It's always grace and then peace. Without the grace of God that he extends to man, there can never be peace with God. So we'll stop with that verse, but let me do our for us section. Do not underestimate the impact the New Testament epistles can have on the people who read them, including ourselves. Romans impacted many people who we consider giants of the faith. You know a guy by the name of Augustine. In the summer of about 386 AD, he was weeping in the backyard of his friend. He was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother. That missionary dating thing never works out real good. He lived an apostate lifestyle. He was about 18 at this point. He knew his life of sin and rebellion against God had left him empty and feeling dead. How many people on the streets do we know are feeling empty and dead? I don't mean dead spiritually. Yeah, they feel that, but they're feeling dead physically too. When he writes that was feeling empty and dead, he might actually felt like some of these addicts we've seen in our neighborhood down by the church. But he just couldn't find the strength to make a final heartfelt decision for Christ. And as he sat there crying, there were a bunch of kids playing near him. They were playing a game, and they called out these words to each other as they played. Take up and read. Take up and read. Augustine believed that God had a message for him in the words of those children. And he looked around and there was a scroll nearby. He picked it up. He read it. And this is what he read. I quote, "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He didn't read any further. He didn't have to. Through the power of God's word, at that moment, Augustine received the faith he needed to give his whole life to Jesus. Martin Luther, most people are familiar with his story. He's a monk. It's August, it's 1513, many years after Augustine. He was lecturing on the book of Psalms to his seminary students, but his inner life was in turmoil. And in his studies, he came across Psalm 31:1, which says, "In thy righteousness, deliver me." Wow, that's pretty cool. This passage confused Luther. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment because he was such a sinner? But in the back of his mind, he kept going over something that stuck in his mind. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Look at it. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As that played back in his mind, Luther went on to say, and I quote, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Isn't that cool? Martin Luther was born again in that moment, and the Reformation began, but it began in his heart before it ever began out in the open. John Wesley. We know about the Wesley brothers. This was May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary is what he was. And he went to a small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. So here's Martin Luther bearing fruit about 100 years later, a little more than 200 years later, as Wesley later wrote. He said, while he was describing, and I quote, while he, Martin Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, end quote. And John Wesley was saved that night. Notice that a small scroll containing Paul's letter to the Romans just happened to be lying around when Augustine reached out to read. And Martin Luther was already a monk before he became a Christian. And John Wesley was already a missionary before he became a Christian. These men were in Christian surroundings, but we're not Christians. This can happen to people today, people who are raised in churches, who think they're religious, who think they're Christian because they go to churches and hang around in Christian circles. It can happen in Calvary Chapels. It can happen anywhere. We need to trust God's word and this gospel. Now, typically, we tend to trust the testimonies of people who have gone through a particular activity or trial more than the words of mere theoreticians. Hence, when the Christian addictions meetings are effective is when they're being led by Christians who have been rescued from addiction by Christ. Paul, who faced both sides of the religious coin, dead ritual and spiritual life, wrote this letter to the Romans. When he was born, his parents gave him two names, Paul and Saul. That was standard operating procedure in the Hebrew culture within that Greco-Roman culture in those days. One name could be translated small, and the other name comes from a root word that means to ask or to seek or inquire. Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul of Tarsus didn't cease or desist from anything. He was headstrong. He plowed through life straight ahead. One day, all that would change. He finally paused before a blinding light that knocked him on his butt. Paul, Latin Paulus, comes from the root word, which can mean in its verb form to pause or cease from one's course. This is the same word Paul used to accuse Bar Jesus in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "Wilt thou cease?" We get our English word pause from it. It can even mean come to an end. Where he hadn't lived up to his name, not that all of us live up to our names, but you look in the Bible and the meanings of the names of the people are often indicative of their character. The Lord finally caused Paul, or Saul at that time, to stop and come to the end of whatever he was doing, which in that case, at that time, was hauling Christians off into jail and killing some of them for what he perceived to be apostasy. His whole life changed from the moment he met Jesus. His old life came to an end. His Hebrew name means to ask or request. So from the time he was a baby, he was the man born to pause, to cease, and to ask. And what happened when he fell to the ground? Jesus addressed him by his Hebrew name twice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's almost like Jesus was saying, "Ask, ask." And what did Saul reply? He asked. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Isn't it interesting that the religious man who spent his whole life studying the words of God did not even know who God was when God was standing right in front of him? Well, Jesus answered him. He said, "I am Jesus." Of course, Saul's parents didn't know it, but when they named him, but the meanings behind his names, the names they chose, were fulfilled in that very moment. When his life changed forever, he became what he was born to be, the man who would stop and ask. And his life wasn't easier after that. It was very difficult. It included martyrdom. Yet the answers to the questions he asked during his new reborn life, he found in the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, and it changed the course of human history. These answers that he found are what we read in his writings. They are the doctrines of Christianity. And we could learn from Paul's example to stop and cease from our fast pace of life and ask the questions that trouble our hearts. But we will get the answers in the same place Paul found them, in the Word of God. Paul, this servant of Jesus Christ, being a servant of Christ is true of every born-again Christian. So even though we are maybe like a Martin Luther or like John Wesley or somebody who's religious and we're surrounded by Christians, doesn't mean we're Christians until we give our hearts to Christ. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle. If we were writing this letter today, the one word in this phrase that we would change is apostle. What are you called to be? Don't confuse that with what you are called to do. Every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we are called to do. How we exercise that ministry frequently depends on that which takes up most of our waking hours, our family, our jobs, our careers, etc. What has God laid out at your feet for you to be? Regardless of whether you're a business person, a tradesperson, an employee in any field, a stay-at-home mom, etc., if you were to rewrite this letter, it might read your name, let's say Darlin, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an butcher or baker, a candlestick maker, separated unto the gospel of God, whatever it is God has called you to be. Of course, we don't go around our places of employ speaking only of Jesus all day long. We have responsibilities as believers and as humans to our employers to do what they hired us to do. At the same time, we also have a responsibility to God to work for our employers as if we were working for the Lord, Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. It's hard to be heartily towards some of our bosses. But this should make us the best employees in the business. I mean, you take away the skill level, iron that out, we should be the most dedicated, the most reliable, the ones that are the most honest, the most respectful, the ones who are always there on time. We can do that. add to that, expressing who we are, or I guess we should, I should say, expressing the fruit of the Spirit in everything we do as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And although not everybody will appreciate that in us, those who are the sheep of the Lord, but who have not yet heard his voice, will be open to hearing what you have to say. Even those who sneer and scoff at you because of your attempts to live out your faith will be watching and listening. I used to go to a Taekwondo school in Philadelphia. And at the end of the night, we're all kibitzing in the dressing rooms, getting changed, doing what we do, you know, unwinding from a hard class or whatever. There were things going on in the world back then, like there are today, that upset people. Things in the news. Sitting on the benches directly in front of me were two guys who had a lot of questions about the events of the world. And they knew I was a Christian. I was upfront about it. And the things that the Bible had to say about it. There was another guy behind me who wasn't interested at all. But these two guys, I was facing them because they had a lot of questions, specifically end times things at the time. The guy behind me was kind of a sullen, sourpuss kind of a guy. He rarely spoke. He was only in that dojang to learn Taekwondo and for no other reason. But these guys listened because they respected what I did on the mat. And when I was finished sharing with them, these two guys in front of me were already dressed. They hustled out the door as fast as they could to get home. And as I turned around to finish dressing, because my locker was where my clothes were hanging, were on the other side, this other fellow who was very quiet behind me asked me a bunch of questions. His heart had been pricked by what I had been saying to the guys in front of me. We became friendly. I learned about his rough background, and eventually he became a brother in Christ, and he led his wife to the Lord also. He would fall into the category of scoffer. You should, you know, you've all seen the sneers and the chuckles when people do that. Prior to hearing God's word from the mouth of someone whose work he respected, he was a scoffer. But he also perceived that I was walking the talk, as you should be. And that's how we get opportunities to reap the white harvest into which we have been placed by God. So regardless of your earthly job, if you're doing your utmost to live for Jesus in front of everybody, to the best of your ability, especially in front of those with whom you do business, not laughing at or participating in their off-color jokes and other innuendos or behaviors, of which we know our Lord would not approve. As we live for Christ in front of them, it's not impossible. It's uncomfortable till you get used to it. The first time is most difficult. It gets easier from then on. Just take a stance in your heart and do it. The opportunity, once you start to do it, the opportunity to share the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be present before you in spades. And I say, be ready. Let's pray. Father,